Today's first reading is from 1 Samuel, from the Jerusalem Bible, verses 15 through 34, 16 through 13. Samuel left for Ramah, and Saul went up to Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel was very sorry for Saul, but Yahweh regretted having made Saul king of Israel. Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you go on mourning over Saul when I have rejected him as king of Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have chosen myself a king among his sons." Samuel replied, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." Then Yahweh said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and then I myself will tell you what you must do. You must anoint to me the one I point out to you." Samuel did what Yahweh ordered and went to Bethlehem. The elders of the town came trembling to meet him and asked, "Seer, have you come with good intentions toward us?" "Yes," he replied, "I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Purify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He purified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, he caught sight of Eliab, and he thought, "Surely God's anointed one stands there before him." But Yahweh said to Samuel, "Take no notice of his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. God does not see as man sees. Man looks at appearances, but Yahweh looks at the heart." Jesse then called Abinadab and presented him to Samuel, who said, "Yahweh has not chosen this one either." Jesse then presented Shammah, but Samuel said, "Yahweh has not chosen this one either." Jesse presented his seven sons to Samuel, but Samuel said to Jesse, "Yahweh has not chosen these." Then he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" He answered, "There is still one left, the youngest. He is out looking after the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send for him. We will not sit down to eat until he comes." Jesse had him sent for, a boy of fresh complexion with fine eyes and pleasant bearing. Yahweh said, "Come and anoint him, for this is the one." At this, Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him where he stood with his brothers. And the Spirit of Yahweh seized on David and stayed with him from that day on. As for Samuel, he rose and went to Ramah. Second reading is from Gospel of Mark, 4th chapter, the 26th through the 34th verse, also from the Jerusalem Bible. He also said, "This is what the kingdom of God is like. A man throws seed on the land, night and day, while he sleeps and when he is awake. The seed is sprouting and growing. How? He does not know. But of its own accord, the land produces first the shoot, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And when the crop is ready, he loses no time. He starts to reap because the harvest has come." He also said, "What can we say the kingdom of God is like? What parable can we find for it? It is like a mustard seed, which at the time of its sowing in the soil is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet once it is sown, it grows into the biggest shrub of them all and puts out big branches so that the birds of the air can shelter in its shade." Using many parables like these, he spoke the word to them, so far as they were capable of understanding it. He would not speak to them except in parables, but he explained everything to his disciples when they were alone. The word of God for the people of God.
Don't you wish sometimes we had the texts where Jesus was explaining it all? And helping give us the Cliff's Note or Cliff's Note version of it, and getting to the point. But on the other hand, I kind of am glad we don't, because parables are such a wonderful gift. They come to us, each of us, at the point of our own need, our own point of accessibility. It's like a joke. Somebody, one of our disciple Bible study presenters said, if you have to explain a parable, then maybe you've wasted your time because they didn't get it anyway. It's like a good joke. You ever heard a good joke and somebody doesn't get it and you try to explain it and it just gets worse? You know, parables can be very similar sometimes. Because, I mean, think about the seeds thrown on the soil, and think about the Good Samaritan or the prodigal son. Think about the different parables that we have from all the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and how different ones of us receive the message in different ways in different moments. Speaking of that, I couldn't help but chuckle just a little bit as I was getting ready. I think it was Lynn, said that I was had checked out of conference early. Actually, I did call Pam to say, could we get a little bit of a head start? And I couldn't help but think of it, could chuckle, because 1 Samuel 15:34, Samuel left for Ramah. You know, just west of Baton Rouge on I-10, there is a town called Ramah. And so I just told Pam, I said, we're just going to be real biblical. God's calling me to get up and go to Ramah. Now, I didn't stop there, but he told, you know, to get up and go. Because they were going to have a 20-minute break and then about a 40-minute dismissal time. And I just said, Pam, I think a head start on Destrehan would be a great blessing at this time. And so she agreed. So we got back from conference. I'm just thinking about it as I was sitting here a moment ago and telling you about that, about who'd been here. This was their first conference, so forth. This tie has Maison Blanche label on the back. How many times has it been to conference? I mean, it's been to conference more than most of those who were there. Can you believe it? I'm still wearing a tie that says Maison Blanche on the back and kind of enjoying the fact that it says Maison Blanche. I mean, don't you miss... Anyway, it's another story. I'm sharing with you today from the book of 2 Corinthians. Scholars get all bent out of shape about the Corinthian correspondence. The prevailing theme is that there were at least four, or probably maybe more like seven letters, or maybe even more than that, because there are numerous references in the Corinthian correspondence to letters that seem to be missing, or at least letters that do not seem to us to be at hand and available to us to read. This is actually, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is part of the oldest fragments of the Corinthian correspondence. And it is no surprise to most of you, I think, that when I get to verse 17, I'm going to find it difficult. No, let me just go ahead and say it now. I'm going to find it impossible to stop until I get to verse 19. Because Paul is such an amazing character. Saul of Tarsus, firm in the Lord, ready to stamp out that Christian heresy, right? And then on the road to Damascus, who finds him? Jesus does. And ask him a question, why are you persecuting me? And he said, well, who are you? That I may know whether I'm persecuting. I am Jesus, and you're persecuting me. It takes him years to discover what it would mean to go forth in the name of Jesus, to celebrate Jesus as the Christ, crucified and risen. It takes him years of practice in ministry before his gospel of Jesus Christ becomes one which is all-inclusive rather than head-bashing of those who don't agree. The early Paul has no use for women. The older Paul, as I mentioned, the children, not only entrust women with his good news, but commissions them to go forth and to serve, not only in his name, but in the name of Christ. The Apostle Paul is struggling in these issues of human sexuality and the issues of how does one live as a citizen in a time of Roman political domination and yet live in the kingdom at the same time. Paul has to struggle. And for some, that inconsistency makes Paul unsuitable. They don't want to read Paul. He's inconsistent. Others just pick and choose the parts of Paul they like. I love to be with Paul in his in-betweenness, because in one moment we know our sins forgiven, our lives redeemed by the good news of God's love for us in Christ. In another, we wonder, if God is so good, why are things so bad? Why am I so bad? As Paul will confess in chapter 7 of Romans. But the portion that I read to you today, beginning in chapter 5, verse 6, is one which acknowledges the struggle that he's having in his absence from his dearly beloved friends in Corinth. You need to remember, when I call him his dearly beloved friends in Corinth, that he stayed there longer than anywhere else. He went from place to place, often because he was run out of town. For some reason, the folks in Corinth did not run him out of town, and he stayed. In fact, the scriptures tell us he even took up the trade of tent making once again in order to support himself. Chapter 5, though, beginning with verse 6, as he writes to his friends. Remember last week, we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a house built by God for us, a home in the heavens, everlasting, because it's made by God and not by human hands. He's continuing with that theme. We are always full of confidence then when we remember that to live in the body means to be exiled from the Lord. Going as we do by faith and not by sight, we are full of confidence, I say, and actually want to be exiled from the body and make our home with the Lord. Sometimes scholars talk to us about dualism and we wonder, what does dualism mean? Well, in Paul's day, in Greek philosophy, dualism was this sense that there were two of us in everyone. There's the body, and there's the spirit. And Paul will often confess to his sins, but he will even say, it's not me who sins, it's actually this spirit that is living within me that sins. Paul is convinced at that moment in his life that what matters is that essential connection that we have with God, that God makes possible by the Spirit. And so in one moment, it almost sounds like he has a death wish. For instance, he writes, it would be better for me if I died and was returned to the Lord, but it seems that God has a purpose for me, and so I continue on, convicted that God has a purpose for me in my relationship with you and in the spreading of his gospel from place to place, or maybe more urgently, from person to person. So he says, I actually want to be exiled from the body and make our home with the Lord. Whether we are living in the body or exiled from it, we are intent on pleasing him. For all the truth about us will be brought out in the law court of Christ. And each of us will get what he deserves for the things he did in the body, good or bad. Now, I don't know about you, but when I set up law courts, and I do it most of the time when I drive, I am the judge, and I am the prosecutor, and I am the jury. But in the law court of Christ, there is a fourth character or component. There is the defense attorney, the one who pleads the case of the guilty. In the law court of Christ, I would argue that Paul's vision is not yet fully shaped when he says, you get what you pay for. In fact, Paul is probably the premier agent of God's grace to say, you get what Christ paid for. And there's a world of difference between getting what I paid for, whether I deserve good or ill, or what God wants me to receive by the sacrifice that God has made in Christ, by the case that God has pleaded through the one who defends me, redeems me, gives up his life for me that I might take it up with him, who defends me as my agent. But I want you to hear this again, because Paul in verse 10 is very clearly a get what you pay for kind of guy. It's all going to be brought out in the law court of Christ, and you'll be rewarded based upon what you deserve. But I want you to listen, because, and that's why I'm going to go beyond verse 17. He writes, "And so it is with the fear of the Lord in mind that we try to win people over. God knows us for what we really are." Isn't that a terrible thought? And a wonderful thought at the same time. Not what we really have done and blown it, but who we really are. The beloved creatures and children of God. God knows us for what we really are. And I hope that in your consciences, you know us too. This is not another attempt to commend ourselves to you. We are simply giving you reasons to be proud of us. You see, there are those who would take over the leadership of the church in Corinth. False apostles, Paul will cry, will accuse them of being super apostles, those who would contend for leadership and would reconfigure the gospel to suit popular tastes. He says, we are simply giving you reasons to be proud of us so that you will have an answer ready for the people who can boast more about what they seem than what they are. If we seemed out of our senses, it was for God. But if we are being reasonable now, it is for your sake. And this is because the love of Christ overwhelms us when we reflect that if one man has died for all, that's a big word, all, isn't it? If one man has died for all, then all men should be dead. And the reason he died for all was so that living men should live no longer to themselves, but for him who died and who was raised to life for them. You notice the shift in Paul's thinking just in these five verses? You get what you pay for, it said in verse 10. By the time we get to 14, he died once for all. For whom? For all, including those of us, including all of us, who should be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. From now onwards, therefore, we do not judge anyone. That probably ought to stop right there. If we could end judgment, especially behind the wheel of my car, we'd all be better. From now onwards, therefore, we do not judge anyone by the standards of the flesh. Even if we did once know Christ in the flesh, that is not how we know him now. And for anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old creation has gone, and now the new one is here. Now, it's still a little bit conditional, isn't it? For anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation. You see, all this saving grace of God made known to us in Christ for all, the guilty as well as the good, doesn't change our living until it does change our living, until we are alive in Christ. The problem with us, as C.S. Lewis put it years ago, is that we are amphibians. That's how he deals with dualism. We are body and spirit. Not body or spirit, but body and spirit. And in one moment, our spirits are attuned to God, and we are, to borrow from the song a little while ago, happy, multiple times happy. I can't even say it happy enough because I can't smile that much all in one time to be happy, 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 happy. You know, I don't know how they keep it going. But the interesting thing is, here's the good news. God does. And here's where I want to go a few verses farther, even though I know it's going to come again next week. Because I'm concerned that so often when we think about the law court of Christ, we see people being thrown away for weeping and gnashing of teeth, because the Bible is full of such images. Jesus himself offers such images. On the other hand, the scripture talks about the sacrifice that God made for those who appreciate it and for those who don't. For those who know it and those who don't yet know it. for those who in a given moment step away from their sin, and for the same person who in the next moment finds themselves back in it again, even if it is only the sin of judging another who is not your child but God's, condemning another, even if that's not your business, because it's not your law court, it's the law court of Christ. But I need to read that last verse and then two more with you. For anyone who is in Christ, there is a new creation. The old creation has gone, and now the new one is here. It is all God's work. It was God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the work of handing on this reconciliation. In other words, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not holding men's faults against them. You want to talk about the law court of Christ? Listen to Paul, let him finish. Not holding men's faults against them. And he has entrusted to us the news that they are reconciled. Paul is a work in progress. So are we. Whose work? God's work. Who's making progress? God is. And if God is, then who else should be making progress? When our hearts are attuned, when our eyes are opened, when our ears will listen and our spirits respond. In those moments, we are a new creation. In other moments, we're just God's good creation, because God didn't create anything evil or bad. He created everything, and I'm pretty sure the Bible says, and it was, I think there was a good, wasn't it? I mean, that's the four-letter word that we hear about all creation. But the good news, even better, capital G and capital N, is that we have been reconciled to God by God's choice made known to us in Christ. And for everyone who is in Christ, in that moment, we are a new creation. Let those moments become closer and closer, and the other ones fewer and fewer. Let the love of Christ dwell within, so that you are not afraid of the law court of Christ, but desperately eager to get there, because in the law court of Christ, it is not your sin that matters, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is sufficient for the sins of the whole world, and for that foolishness of mine and yours. Come to the law court of Christ. Be a new creation and be empowered to spread that good news from person to person and place to place. Amen.